Our first reading is from Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verses 8 to 21. Observe, therefore, all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and that you may live long in the land the Lord swore to your ancestors to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks in rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So, if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth.
Our second reading today is from Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 27. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you've learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church have here enjoyed, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hi everyone, it's great to be with you today for Father's Day and a great privilege to be able to share in God's Word with you today. So as we come to think about Romans 16, our final passage in Romans, let's pray and ask for God's help. Our loving Father, thank you for your care for us, for the gift of forgiveness that you've provided us in the Lord Jesus, for your Spirit who guides, comforts and strengthens us, and for your word, which teaches, encourages us and warns us. Please teach us today to guard ourselves that we might treasure our salvation and guard it wisely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I really am thankful to be able to share this particular passage with you this Father's Day. This final passage from the letter to the Romans is such an appropriate passage to focus our thoughts today as we think about what it is to guard the salvation that we've been given, and in particularly to guard ourselves, our own hearts, so that they don't stray from the gospel that we've been given. The call to guard yourselves is given to the whole church. Every Christian is responsible to guard their own relationship with God, but it does seem particularly appropriate, doesn't it, on Father's Day, to concentrate on this command, because as Christian fathers who are to serve in so many ways as guardians to their families, it's such a helpful word to us today to think about guarding wisely our family's spiritual well-being and relationship with Jesus. Well, why are these verses, these closing verses of Romans, so significant and so important? Well, we read Deuteronomy 11 today, and I know that's a passage of great blessing, but it's also quite a haunting backdrop to this command that we're reading of in Romans, because, of course, Deuteronomy 11 is God's promises to Israel as they entered or prepared to enter the promised land. And God warned them, as we read in Deuteronomy 11, verse 16, be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. And as we saw in our previous sermon series in the book of Judges, Israel fairly quickly failed to heed God's warning and weren't careful. They were enticed and worshipped other gods and eventually faced God's judgment. Jesus' own words in John chapter 3, verse 36 help us to understand what's at stake for us and why it's worth guarding. Whoever believes in the Son, Jesus says, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Knowing how to guard yourself and guard your relationship with Jesus is therefore of eternal significance. And we're going to consider the passage in 4 points today. Final warnings from Paul in verses 17 to 19, a final set of encouragements in verse 20, some final greetings in verses 21 to 23, and a final blessing in verses 24 to 27. We'll spend most time on this final warning in verses 17 to 19. And it's not entirely surprising, is it, that at this point in the letter, at the very end, we come to this point where Paul brings a warning to his dear friends in Rome. Now, if you've read his other letters, they are actually filled with warnings, quite heavily. Romans has been light on warning passages, and yet Paul has made it abundantly clear what's at stake if we ignore or forget our need of the salvation that Jesus has purchased for us. And in fact, he began his letter with a clear statement of this concern in Romans 1:18, saying the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God, Paul says, is actively engaged in a judgment of this world. As Paul reflects on the state of his own fellow Israelites, he laments in chapter 9, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, my own race, the people of Israel. And in chapter 11, he makes the impassioned plea to the Roman Gentile believers by way of the analogy of Israel as an olive tree and them as ingrafted Gentile branches. He says, you then will say, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. The need to remain faithful to Jesus has been made clear to us. But now Paul wants to alert the Romans and to alert us to a danger that may threaten our salvation. It's a danger from within the church community, the danger of false teaching, verse 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Sadly, in the battle of the Christian life, as we fight together side by side to make Christ known, there can be defectors along the way who give up on the fight and turn away from Jesus. And this really is a great sadness, which I'm sure you've experienced personally. And Paul warns that their waywardness will impact the welfare of the whole church in at least two ways. The first, they will cause divisions within the church family, pitting believer against believer, and in so doing serve Satan's purposes of having the church distracted from the battle and demoralised for the fight. The second, they will place obstacles in the paths of others, causing them to trip in their godliness and perhaps fall, bringing ideas and practices that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus. Now, it's a really dreadful thought, isn't it? And particularly in a family, a church family that is close like ours, we have high confidence in each other. It's alarming to think that one from our own church family could compromise the salvation of others within the church. We would really like to imagine that every one of us were beyond this possibility, and yet we've learned wisdom from the gospel accounts, which record the astonishing betrayal of Jesus by Judas, one who was closest to Jesus, who walked the road with him, heard his teaching, witnessed his miracles. Even he could fall away and seek to compromise God's salvation. Why would any believer do such a thing? How could any of us take such a damaging path? Well, Paul sets out the logic and the motivation. Such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. It's painful to admit it, isn't it? But our passions and our desires don't always align with Christ's. And so we remain vulnerable this side of heaven to making decisions that actually just suit our own appetites and desires rather than making decisions that serve the gospel and the interests of Jesus. Our appetite for power, for popularity, for prestige or recognition can lead us to compromise the truth and the church and so serve our own purposes rather than Christ's. Inevitably, this will devastate our church community. So what do we do about this? Well, Paul offers us seven ways here in the opening couple of verses to remain vigilant. He says, be watchful of each other for each other. Be watchful of each other for each other. No one likes being surveilled or monitored. And Paul is certainly not advocating a big brother approach to church here, but he is advocating care for one another. We're to be watchful of each other for the benefit of each other and the welfare of the church. We don't want divisions. We don't want obstacles. So we keep watch and we lovingly confront issues of self-interest, division and naivety with each other to ensure that we continue strongly working together as a gospel unit. Secondly, Paul encourages the Romans and us not to be solo men or women, as if we can walk in our own strength. We need each other. So don't be blinded by our individualistic culture. The commands here are actually not directed to us individually. For the grammarians among us, these are plural imperatives. That just means commands to all of us. They're addressed to all, to the community. These commands call for community response. And so while we can affirm that the elder or elders of a church have chief responsibility for the welfare of the spiritual health of the church, it's at the same time every member's responsibility to be watchful and caring of each other. And in Matthew 18, Jesus provides us clear direction. If we notice a brother or sister who seems to be caught in sin or is acting unwisely, it's our responsibility to lovingly and confidentially, in the first instance, raise that with them out of care and concern and challenge them to change the way that they're living. Thirdly, Paul says, employ the touchstone of Scripture, not just logic. Employ the touchstone of Scripture. As an issue of concern arises in the life of one another, we do not seek to merely be logical in our response. We seek to be obedient. Paul says, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. So this is how we address an issue with each other. We don't simply say to one another, well, I don't really like the way you're living. We might say that's beside the point. What we do is seek to show each other in the Scriptures where our behaviour may be letting us down or may be letting others down. We point each other to the Word. Fourthly, we're called to put truth ahead of friendship. And personally, I find this probably the most challenging aspect of this passage. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We love each other. Genuine friendship exists in our fellowship. It's a wonderful blessing. However, it mustn't trump truth. Paul says in verse 17, in fact, when those who come and challenge this unity of the church by bringing divisions or obstacles arise, he says, keep away from them in verse 17. This is the language of distance and avoidance. When false teaching arises in a church community, God wants it removed, if necessary, by the removal of the person or the people teaching it. This means socially rejecting the friendship and fellowship of those who teach falsehood, in the hope that they will change and repent and then come back into relationship. Now, this is not to be a knee-jerk reaction, and I think this is worth emphasising, isn't it? This is to be done slowly and with great caution and care in conforming to Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18, with a view to helping the person identify the falsehood and to come back to the truth. But where there is no repentance and the threat to the truth and unity of the community exist, the person must necessarily be asked to leave. What a sad outcome it is when we see that happening. I am thankful that that is extraordinarily rare. But you can see that friendship actually must come second in this instance as we guard ourselves and our community in the truth. Now, I think this is a real challenge for our Facebook Instagram culture. But what I mean is we're starting to become very conditioned, aren't we, to seeking the likes of other people. You know, I post something on my Facebook account and I'm kind of addicted, aren't I, to looking all the time to see how many people have liked it. I don't look, but you see my point. We're conditioned to seeking people's likes. And yet, if we're serious about the spiritual health of one another, then we need to be prepared to speak up and say things that we may not appreciate hearing, that our brothers and sisters in Christ might not at first like and might in fact find very troubling. We're to invite one another as brothers and sisters in Christ to speak the truth we may not like about ourselves to our face in grace and love. And in fact, it's probably not true to say that friendship needs to trump, that truth needs to trump friendship, is it? It's actually that speaking the truth in love is a mark of true friendship. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid, says Proverbs 12:1. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Proverbs 27:6. So we put truth ahead of friendship because we know true friendship means speaking truth. Fifthly, Paul says, don't be naive to the danger. Churches can seem like very nice places, can't they? And so we can actually let our guard down and think that it's not entirely necessary to speak up and guard ourselves. Paul warns, though, that when problems arise through people teaching falsely, it's because they deceive the minds of naive people. Naivety is a great vulnerability to falsehood. So don't be naive to this danger. Churches can seem like very nice places with very nice people, but remember, churches are communities of saved sinners. And so we praise God for our salvation, but we also expect our remaining sin to cause us trouble. So don't be naive. Be ready. Sixthly, recognise your own vulnerability to seek your own interests. You could be the problem. Part of this Christian realism is recognising our own vulnerability to our own self-interests. Take the posture of humility in community so that you are ready to welcome and heed the correction of others. That's the challenge, isn't it? It's all very well to say we should correct each other, but are you actually humble enough to receive it? Am I humble enough to receive the correction of others? Well, seventhly, be wise to good and innocent to evil, Paul says in verse 19. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Seek to be wise to what is good so that you may obey God. Keep yourself innocent of evil where possible. There is no need to understand evil to avoid it. You can just avoid it. It's better not to introduce yourself to it. And I think this is like the advice of the song Never Smile at a Crocodile. There is no safe way to engage with evil or sinful practices. You can't expect to come out in one piece or even spiritually alive. Far better to avoid it altogether. This is Paul's final warning to the Romans and God's warning to us today. I think that's incredibly challenging, but an encouragement. He has given us his Spirit, who guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and enables us to guard our salvation. And Paul goes on with some final encouragements in verse 20. Because I think he's conscious this warning does sound like a hard slog. And it's because it is. We're engaged in a war. Paul makes that clear to us in Ephesians 6. But it's easy to forget, isn't it? It's hard to keep on battling. War has a high attrition rate. We can grow weary. And Paul provides us with encouragements to keep striving. So in verse 20, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." The encouragements of verse 20 are delivered a bit like a sandwich with two slices. Between the slices of peace and grace comes the violent filling of the crushing of Satan. Quite a contrasting picture, isn't it? The imagery is in high contrast. The impact of the verse is striking. These words demonstrate Paul's care in writing. He actually opened his letter with these words: "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ," Romans 1:7. And now he closes his letter with the same concepts, the same words of grace and peace, but also with a clear picture of what God will do in the future in judging Satan. Our God, who is the God of peace and who in his mercy has brought his peace to the world, is the same God who we meet in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought God's peace to this world by grace. And if you're not familiar with the biblical meaning of grace, it's something Paul has made a big deal of throughout his letter to the Romans. Paul has spoken of God's grace as both God's character, he is gracious, and God's act of mercy. He's graciously forgiven our sins through the gift of his Son. And Paul has already outlined a number of times how God has acted in grace towards the Roman believers. Maybe Romans 3:23 is one of the clearest moments when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely," or forgiven freely, "by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement," or payment, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And if you are curious about knowing more about how to benefit from that salvation, then we'd love to help you find out more about the grace of God that comes to us in Jesus. If you'd like to know more, please get in touch with us at the church office by phone or email, and we'd love to help you do some more thinking about Jesus. So here is the picture of God. He is the God of incredible grace, who was willing to part with his own son to ensure the forgiveness of sins for people like you and I. And that forgiveness brings peace with God. These are very encouraging truths, aren't they? But that's not the whole sandwich. Those two wonderful slices in the middle are filled with another encouraging and surprising truth. It's violent, but it's just. The God of grace and peace is also the God of justice. And for all who reject his provision of grace in the salvation brought by Jesus, there is no peace. War with God remains. And the chief proponent of war with God, whose only thought towards God is hatred, is Satan. Satan's chief method of injuring the sovereign God, who is above and beyond Satan's power, is to attack us, God's people. Satan is the tempter who invites us to forget about God and to live without reference to him, and simply to live for our own desires and pleasures now. And it's a short-sighted vision that Satan seeks to sell us, because God has set a limit for Satan and those who follow him. As we're reminded here, a day is coming when Satan will be crushed. I think it's a surprise to see here how he will be crushed, when we're reminded that he will be crushed beneath our feet as we share in Jesus' risen glory. What an unexpected position to be placed in. But that is our hope for the future, to know God's grace and peace even as we see Satan judged justly for his crime and his sin. So every day of our life, we wake to the reality of the possibility thrust in our face to defy God, to sin against him. Every day, Satan strategically issues that invitation to us as God's people. And every day our life, every day of our life, we have lived in the struggle and battle with this unseen foe. Wonder if you feel weary in that battle sometimes. Paul says, "Remember, in the not too distant future, he will be crushed under your feet by the God of grace and peace." So keep fighting. Keep resisting him. Keep honouring the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a small verse, but a big encouragement. One day you will wake to life without the possibility of temptation and without the need to struggle against Satan or your own sin any longer. Bring on that day. And in the meantime, keep honouring Jesus. Our future is wonderful. Satan will be crushed under our feet, but we're not there quite yet. So guard yourselves. This is Paul's call to us and God's call to us today. Well, in wrapping up both today's talk and this series in Romans, Paul simply ends with a blessing or a prayer. And it really is a marvellous prayer, and I'm simply going to pray it for us. As we come to the end of this series in Romans, our prayer ought to be that we heed God's word, that he will keep us guarding the truth and guarding our hearts for Christ. And there are some wonderful truths in this verse, and I highly recommend just meditating on it as you spend the rest of your Sunday today. If you get a quiet moment, have a look at these verses, verses 25 to 27. Let's pray. "Now, to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.